Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we have been, throughout months, moving through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've arrived at chapter 4. I'll read just verses 1 through 8. That'll be the focus of our attention tonight. I'll read, and then I'll preach, and then we'll have some time for question and answer, God willing, afterwards. So jot in the margin of your notes, thoughts, comments, questions. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us the instruction that you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel all the more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man should transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that from life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. We think of the brother who used to sit here just a few days ago, and he went from life's first cry till final breath, and now he sees no longer like we do through a glass dimly, but now he sees face to face. And surely he didn't consider time in your house wasted. So, Lord, now we pray that you would cause this time to be profitable and useful, to bring your Holy Spirit to result in its being a treasure to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, American culture is rapidly, methodically, progressively being given over more and more to a darkened mind as the years go on. Just consider these studies that give a barometer reading on American standards of morality regarding sex outside of marriage. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it sinful? Think of these polls. 1969 Gallup poll. 67% said it's sinful, it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Move ahead. 1980 5 poll, only now 48% say sex outside of marriage is sinful or wrong. 2001 poll, Gallup, only 38% say it's wrong. 2006 Pew poll, only 35% say it's wrong. That is, sex between unmarried adults, it said in that Pew Research poll, is more objectionable than overeating, but not much, because 35% said sex is wrong, but 32% said overeating is wrong. Then in 2016, there was the results of a national survey published by USA Today revealing that more than 3 out of 4, 76% of 18 to 31-year-olds, the millennials, they say that American couples living together ought to consider cohabitation as wise, acceptable, fine before marriage. 76%. One wonders what overeating extrapolated. It's considered that overeating would be worse than actually living in sex outside of marriage. In fact, there are loud voices in our society today aggressively crusading for the wisdom of having sex before marriage. Voices declare that sexual compatibility should be extensively tested before going to the altar. Hey, they say, you wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first. And so when we think of the evils and the sins of fornication and adultery, today consciences have become so calloused and so numbed. Sin? What? What are you talking about? Sin? Folks just look at you with a blank stare. Kind of like in the first century when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians here regarding the idea of adultery, fornication in the Greco-Roman world then? What? What are you talking about? Leon Morris says this, a marked feature of life in the first century Roman world, specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world where people did not see fornication as sin, but it was just a part of normal life, and men in general found it very difficult to even feel deeply on the subject. You'd have marketplace interviews in Thessalonica on sexual purity. You'd have drawn the same blank stares that sadly we get today in the American marketplace. So it's into this historical context that the Apostle Paul delivers these words that I just read to you to the little church in Thessalonica there, where we find that people were exposed to a darkened culture. And now, Paul says, you've embraced Christ. You have a renewed mind. And he assumes that for those who are in the church in Thessalonica, that there won't be blank stares in his call to sexual purity, but there'll be earnest efforts and practical repentance in the church there. This is the second time we dip into this passage. We looked at it last Sunday night. We saw five motivations to abstain from fornication. Now this time, you have it in your outlines there, in your bulletins, look at four logical steps and then draw three practical applications. So four and three. Let's take a look at this passage. First, we have logical steps stated in a nutshell. And that's in 3b where it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, the word is, from fornication. This is the same word that's used when at the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Silas are given a letter that addresses the notorious Gentile immorality, which was, in the Gentile world, all were having sex outside of marriage, and they were called to go to the churches in the Gentile world and to say, no, there is not to be fornication among God's people. This term fornication or porneia in the Greek is kind of an umbrella term encompassing all different types of sexual immorality. It had to do with trafficking with prostitutes. Bromley says it includes incest, sodomy, unlawful marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says a man has his father's wife, meaning incest was an issue in the church in Corinth. It also involved homosexuality, porneia did, adultery, even bestiality, and sexual union outside of marriage. F.F. Bruce says porneia denotes any form of illicit sexual behavior. And Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and says, abstain from porneia, fornication, all forms of sexual immoral behavior. Abstain from it, it says. Even it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from it. Don't even get near it. So that's just stated in a nutshell, the issue there in Thessalonica. So contrary to the message you'd find in the marketplace, discussions among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Second main logical point is contrasted with the Gentiles. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those in the marketplace, the man who would make a horseshoe for the hoof of your horse. You talk to him about this. He doesn't have a clue regarding morality because he would just worship the god Zeus or Hermes instead of God the Father, God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. His view would be, if my belly has an appetite for food, I go to the IHOP And if my sexual drive has an appetite for sexual activity, I go to the prostitute. The one is the same as the other. There's no immorality involved here. That was the mindset. But the gospel came to this dark Greek pagan world like a flash of lightning. It exposed the sinfulness of this kind of behavior. Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two. One flesh. That's where sexual intercourse is to take place in the context of marriage. Adultery is evil. Fornication is evil, taught the Scriptures and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a shocking standard of morality to come to the Roman world, because they would go to a temple priestess and they would have sex as worship. Some men might have a concubine, which would be a slave that a man would have, and that's okay to have sexual relations with her. Or another man may have a mistress, which would be a more sophisticated, intelligent form of companionship. Then there would be, of course, the standard prostitute. And one might even have a one wife to manage the household and another wife to mother the legitimate children and the heirs. See, there was no body of public opinion at all to discourage porneia. Notice how he says there, not as the Gentiles. Because that's the way that they thought. Not as the Gentiles look. In lustful passions. The word lustful is the Greek word epithumia, which refers to the boiling up of the pot, the desires that can boil up within for sex. Matthew 5:28 says, if you've lusted, there it is, that word again, after a woman, you've committed adultery with her. It refers to impulse, appetite that might cry out. No, not in lustful compassions, passions like the Gentiles. The word passions is the word pathos, which refers to erotic impulse or flame. There'd be this violent and overmastering feeling that would sweep upon one. And would imagine if you had been out to the pier here at the state park and you'd fallen into the channel. There's a current there. And the current sweeps you out into the open lake, doesn't it? And so that's where your sexual drives and lustful passions will drive you out into sexual impurity. Paul is saying, don't give way to the current of those passions. Grab onto a ladder and don't let yourself be swept away by these lustful passions. Don't surrender. Don't say, just if it feels good, do it. Which is the motto of our day, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun at all. The idea is, think of a flag. A flag, what does it do? It just goes with the flow, doesn't it? It just goes with the wind. It flaps in the direction of the prevailing wind. That's a fitting emblem for the way that the pagans live. Paul says, no, don't give way to the wind of your lustful passions. So, stated in a nutshell, the will of God is your sanctification. Contrast with the Gentiles, not as they do in lustful passions. Now, thirdly, related to one's own vessel. Interesting, look at verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own. The NAS is more literal. Possess one's own vessel in sanctification. That's how you are to be abstaining from porneia. Possess one's own vessel. Now, what does this mean, possess one's own vessel? Now, there are two interpretations. One interpretation says, possess your own vessel. It basically means, get your own wife. Get your own wife. Because the word vessel is the Greek word skuos. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 3:7 that husband, you love your wife as the weaker vessel. A woman is a vessel, kind of like a piece of a pottery. So possessing of a wife. So what would Paul be saying here? That one should possess his own vessel. Well, the teaching would be that if a man would keep himself from being carried away in lustful passions, then he should use the God-ordained relationship wherein sexual drives ought to be satisfied, which would be get married. But that's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says in verse 9 and 10, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So let each man have his own vessel, some would say. That's what this is teaching. I think that's possible interpretation, but I think it's improbable. I don't think that's what the apostle is saying here at this time, because in reality, 1 Peter 3 speaks of the wife as the weaker vessel, well, then the man is a stronger vessel. The point is they're both vessels, and one is not chiefly the vessel of the other, as if one is just simply a possession. It kind of smacks of a depreciatory estimate of a woman's position that is foreign to the writings of the Apostle Paul, because even back there in 1 Corinthians 7, notice the mutuality, the equality Paul expresses there where it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doth not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another. See, there's mutuality there. It's not like the man is the head, so he gets to have a vessel of another. Though I think it's considerable to view it, I think that Paul speaking in such a rough way to the Thessalonians wouldn't really be in keeping. In fact, it's interesting how in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to the church in Thessalonica, it says that some turned. In fact, it even says many leading women from the Gentiles turned. And if Paul was going to be sending a letter to that church, I think he would have more tactful, more delicate form of communication. So I think we should look for a different interpretation to the idea of each one should possess his own vessel. I don't think it means get a wife. I think it means control your own body. Possess it. Hold it in check. Control it. In fact, if you have the ESV, isn't that what it says there? Each should possess his own body. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, the same word is used there. We, Paul says, as ministers, have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's referring to in our bodies, we have this treasure of the gospel. I think that's it. See, a vessel, a skuos in the Greek, would be a small pottery lamp, kind of cheap and fragile, could be bought at Corinthian shops. And that's the point. We bear this bright light of the gospel in our frail mortal bodies. It says God is the potter, Romans 9:22, and man is the vessel who's molded by God. Isn't it true, Genesis 2:7, that God formed the body of man from the dust of the earth? We are. Our bodies are just like pottery. It's the physical function of our body being referred to. In fact, there's an Old Testament precedent of vessel being used in the context of sexual purity. It's back in 1 Samuel 21 when David comes to Nob. And David is at the city of Nob. And he says, I got some bread. Can I take it to the men? And David says there, oh, the men's bodies are ceremonially clean. But the word really is the men's vessels are ceremonially clean. So I think that's what's being said when it says each man should possess, control his own vessel. Control yourself. Control your own body. Have self-mastery. Get a hold on, be in possession of, not like the Gentiles who just flap with the wind of passions and emotions. I was taught to be a caddy when I was about 10 years old. I went to Kent Country Club in Grand Rapids. And one of the things I was taught is when you get to the green, you get to the hole, you pull out the pin, and there's a flag up there, right? What do you do with that flag? You take that flag and you hold it so it doesn't flap, so it doesn't disturb your men when they putt. And that's what we're to do. We're to hold in. Don't let our bodies flap with the wind of our passions. hold them in check. Each should possess his own body in sanctification and honor, it says in verse 4. That is interesting how it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, flee immorality. For, don't you know that your own body, your own vessel, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And so, you're in your own body to use your body to offer soothing aroma sacrifices. Everything you do, your body should be offered up as a living sacrifice to God. Offer up good burnt offerings and grain offerings. Don't offer up pig and swine on the altar of your body. Gentile impurity. That's what's being said here when it says related to one's own vessel. So we've seen, stated in a nutshell, contrasted with the Gentiles, related to one's own vessel. Fourthly and finally, by way of the logic, extended to the brethren. Extended to the brethren, that's 6a. Look what it says there. That no man transgress and defraud his brother. The brethren. His brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger in all of these things. The point that's being made, the idea of fornication and sexual immorality, adultery, premarital sex. It's not just a private, personal matter. It's not just about me and my body. It's about the other person. That you might be tempted to engage in sexual activity with. It is an assault upon another life. As it says there, that no man transgress or defraud his brother, or we would even say his sister, in this matter. See, that's the end. That's what's to be avoided. That is crossing over into forbidden territory, to cross a forbidden boundary, to trespass onto someone else's property. If we learned that a brother was going away to Orlando for the next week because it's so cold and so snowy up here, for you to go and be a prowler and break into his house, go into his property and take something away, shame on you for defrauding your brother in such a way. And that's kind of what's being referred to with the idea of going and having sex with someone who doesn't belong to you. You've stolen something. In fact, David, think of him. David's up on the roof. He's prowling with his eyes. He's roaming with his eyes. And he sees Bathsheba. It's not his property, is it? He transgressed into Uriah's property. He took Uriah's precious possession. It's interesting when Nathan the prophet came to convict him. Nathan spoke in economic terms about the man who owned the little lamb, right? Somebody else's lamb was taken away. You are the man, David. You've defrauded your brother in this matter. And so fornication is described as trampling and defrauding someone else's wife, someone else's husband, someone else's daughter, someone else's mother, someone else's future wife, someone else's future husband. Frauding someone else's soul. It's like the golden rule, do unto others. That woman you may think you could have sexual activity, that man you might think, that's somebody else's spouse someday. Oh, but that future spouse would never know. We'll be really careful. We'll do it by dark of night. They'll never see. Let me tell you, regardless of how crafty you might be, who will see? The Lord will see. And it says in the back end of this verse, He is the avenger. He saw what David did. Remember how it says at the back end of 2 Samuel 11? David covered it up well, but it says, but the Lord saw what David did, and He wasn't pleased. So extended to the brethren, God will not be mocked. Don't defraud your brother in this matter. So that's the exposition, working through the four logical points. Before we go to some interaction together. Let's consider some practical application. I have three here. First application. Don't conform to our society's standards. Don't conform to today's moral landscape. It's a near replica of the first century Greco-Roman culture. Some of us can look back on how the society was given over to darkness, the rapid degeneration. I was raised in my teens through the 70s, and the idea, somebody would blush at the idea of fornication. But then, 1987, Gary Hart, the presidential candidate, his fornication was exposed. 1992, Bill Clinton's fornication exposed. He was lampooned in the White House. And, oh, this is not so rare after all. And then the Department of Education began to downplay abstinence. Oh, that's just moral judgmentalism. We should teach instead in the public schools like Z or Hamilton or West Ottawa. We should instead teach safe sex. It's pragmatically wise. They're going to have sex anyway, as if they're just animals who can't hold and keep their own vessels in self-control. They're red-blooded American youth. Their sexuality, it's being taught today. It's just like if their belly is hungry, they go to the IHOP, and if their sexual drives are hungry, they go to the school clinic. And we just hand it out because there's no sense of morality at all, and there are so many propaganda subtleties out there, the sitcoms where laughing, and there's no shame at premarital sex, the radio heralds the show that's coming up tonight, and a little teaser of the immorality that might be there. Even in Holland and Zealand, Hamilton even, a neighbor, the guy who lives across the street just down the way, his girlfriend moved in, right? And it's no big deal. And it's like the little leaven, doesn't it? The little leaven leavens the whole lump. We kind of shrug. Well, yeah, everybody's doing it. Beware! I'm just saying, beware! It's like the pier where Craig Sietzman and I stood there out at San Bernardino. It's a wooden pier. It's got a wonderful fair on top of it. But I tell you, you get termites on the pylons of that pier, it's all going to collapse, and we can get moral termites by hearing these things take place, and our conviction is eroded in our own minds. Don't conform to the society's standards, because we need, you know what, you just say, man, Pastor Jensen, what you just did, you kind of got emotional about that, and you got kind of red-faced. You're warning us. That's right. And you know what we need? We need those kinds of deliberate and frequent warnings. Stay awake! Don't get hypnotized! You know, if someone is suffering from hypothermia, they're starting to get, or someone's starting to fall asleep on you. You slap them in the face a little bit. Come on, wake up, wake up! It says in Matthew 24, listen, because of the increase in lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Romans 12:1 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You high school students, you know what the talk is in the locker room, don't you? You know what the talk is in the cafeteria, what the talk is in the hallways, of what the popular kids did, about what the jocks did, about what the geeks did, whatever it might be, and it can just wear you down. I don't know. There are so many people. There have been people who, over the years, I've quoted in this pulpit good theological statements. Been men who have been pastors. You know what? They were suckered by the enemy. They were deceived. And they went off into just a church in Iowa, a very good, solid church in Iowa. I heard of just this last week that this solid pastor, you could hear him on the internet preaching good stuff from the Word of God. He ran off with his secretary. He did. He really did. Waterloo, Iowa. So we need these kinds of warnings and not think that we are invincible. We need to keep our consciences tender so we don't get numbed. We can't allow the everybody's doing it rubbing to give us calluses. We need the Word of God and the edge of it to cut away those calluses. We need to be like Joseph, who was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar with her perfume and her negligee, saying to the young man, "Come on and lay with me." And Joseph fled. "How can I do such a thing and sin against my God?" That's what we need to hear. Flee fornication. This is the will of God for you, that you abstain from fornication. Man, it's so old school, PC. Yeah, I know, it's old school. Goes back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and goes back to the beginning when God crafted man and woman. And you know what? On the last day, the old school is going to be the only standard that matters. We'd be shuddering to think of being given over to our society's standards. So we should abstain or not conform to society's standards. But secondly, by way of application, abstain from all temptations to fornication. Abstain means keep away from. Romans 13:14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Your right eye offends you. Gouge it out and throw it away." And in other words, if there are things in your life that you know those things draw you to impurity, stay away from those things. You've heard me say before that our hearts are vulnerable to temptation. Our hearts can be like a wagon full of hay. Dry hay at that. Well, if that be the case, stay away from spark-spewing bonfires, lest your own heart, my own heart, goes up in flame. And we all know where those spark-spewing bonfires are in our lives, don't we? Places where I can be set ablaze in my passions. Joseph, he knew it was anywhere near Mrs. Potiphar. So did he just stay and chat with her a little bit about the virtues of sexual purity? No, he got away from the bonfire. He fled out, away from her. And where is your bonfire? Is it a certain television program? Is it a certain kind of music? Is it maybe a secretary at your office? What is it? Spurgeon talks about in the Morning by Morning. You read it once a year. It's in July 25. It's on 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's called Flee. Flee immorality. And Spurgeon says this: "What captain lets the hull of his ship strike a rock to see how many times he can do it before springing a leak?" Don't get near the rock that can shipwreck the soul. David's evening stroll on the roof. He's planting through his eye seeds of adultery. Murder was planted there. A flame was kindled. You say, "Oh, I'm so glad I'm not in my 20s anymore, when I had high testosterone and all of my hormones were raging." You know how old David was? About 50. So don't think you're in this temptation-free zone. Spurgeon says, while our hearts are so like a tinderbox and sparks fly so plentifully, we need to use all diligence in all our places to prevent a blaze. It says in Psalm 103:1, "I will set no vile thing before my eyes." No vile thing. But you know what we ought to set before our eyes? A beautiful thing. That's the Lord Jesus. A moth. A moth is drawn to a fire, right? Drawn, flying around a fire. Well, what can draw a moth away from a fire? Another really bright light. And to be drawn away from the bonfire of temptation to the radiant, bright light of Christ. That's what our soul delights in. That's what our soul desires. To meditate, to feast on the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be abstaining from all temptations to fornication. Explore, think honestly about our own life. Where are those bonfires? But then, thirdly and finally, do control our own lustful passions. Because the blame isn't simply on the devil out there or the world. The battle is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's me. We have indwelling sin problems in our own hearts. It says, possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. It says in Mark 7:21, for out of the heart proceed fornications and coveting and sensuality. I guess what I'm saying is we can build this whole castle around us so that no temptation can get anywhere near us, right? We can build a moat so there can be no temptation from this media source and from this web source and from this neighborly source or that secretarial source, a moat. And then we build a wall, then we put a portcullis and all this elaborate defense so that no temptation anywhere near us and we're good and we're clean. Problem is, there's a snake crawling around in our own heart. And the fact of the matter is, wherever we are and whatever we do, we're going to find eventually that snake is going to be like a cobra staring at us right in the face. You know what we got to do when that temptation is staring right at us? When that temptation finds its way through, whether it be some lady who's jogging on a summer afternoon and you're riding down, minding your own business, and ooh, what are you supposed to do? Well, you can't say, oh, my defenses have been pierced. And Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 2 of a she-donkey who is in its heat, says, it's no use, it's no use, I cannot. No, there is use. In fact, it says in Titus 2, there's that passage that says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men. It teaches us, in the NIV, because I was young and I memorized this, because that's when my battle with sexual impurity began. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and sexual passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age while we await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we need to say no. Like I find if you're riding in the car, sometimes shouting out no is very helpful to me in my own heart. Like what does it say in James 4? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I used to be a mailman, and I found that when pit bulls or German shepherds came at me, and if I shouted, no, they fled. And sometimes the dog in me rises up, and I need to shout, no, in whatever way that I can. And it's an amazing thing how that helps to turn away when the snake has found its way in, when the dog would tempt. So, that's the passage. And may it be that this would help us. May God make us like Joseph's as we dwell in this blank stare world and this culture that's populated by the sons and the daughters of Potiphar's wife.